So we left off on our study of Sefer Shoftim towards the end of Perek Ches, chapter 8. And officially we're up to Pasach of Beis, verse 22. And what had happened was is that Gidon had led the successful campaign against Midian. And we had even seen the kind of main part of the war in terms of the last little episode. If he was chasing after two of the rulers of Midian who had escaped, and he's after them, and he wanted some help from fellow Jews who did not help him, and he showed a certain aspect of leadership by showing himself. Hello, welcome. You'll be able to. Hi. You'll be able to share. Oh, you got two, amazing. So we are. We'll restart. We'll restart. Let's go. Everyone's always welcome. Sorry for the. There we go. So again, we're in the middle of Perek Ches in Sefer Shoftim, and we had been dealing with Gidon, who was the shofate and had led a very successful military campaign. And that military campaign had come to a close. What we're about to see, and it's really a unique set of psukim for someone to come in for, not knowing anything about Gidon, but you're going to see that there's something unique to Gidon that we have never seen before, and perhaps not again, in terms of the impact that he made on the people, which, from the psukim themselves, it's not exactly clear what indeed was so unique about Gidon. So we're picking up, instead of running through any of the previous psukim, just pick up Pasach of Perek Ches, chapter 8, Pasach of Beis. Vayomru Ish Yisrael el Gidon. Ish Yisrael, this opening, this phrase of the men of Israel, who we don't know who they are, and most likely it's some type of representation of Klal Yisrael, says to Gidon, Mishal banu gam ata gam bincha gam ben bincha. We want you to rule over us. And it's three levels of rulership. Also you, also your son, also your son's son. Ki hoshatanu miad Midian, for you saved us from Midian. And that unique description of, let's say, Gidon saving them from the oppressor. So we know that that's not actually unique. Each shofate has helped save, right? Each shofate has helped save Klal Yisrael from some enemy that had a control over the land of Israel for X amount of years. That's not so unique. But in terms of the people asking for further leadership and the people asking Gidon to become a king, they didn't say the word exactly. They said, they used the phrase Mishal, which is a language of rulership, to rule over us. They didn't say Meloch, but it's the first time that there's any hinting at some type of dynasty or a dynastic type of rule, in the sense of they're asking for Ata, you, Bincha, your son, who we actually saw a little glimpse of in the previous Yipsukim, the Gam Ben Mincha, and grandsons, which most likely don't even exist yet. But they're basically saying the leadership that you have shown is a leadership that we want to buy into, and we want it to be long term. We want to make you some type of ruler. Is it that they're asking for a king? To a certain degree, it sounds like it, because that's one of the, right? What we have seen so far is the pattern of leadership, Jewish leadership that we had. Moshe does not give it over to his son. Yehoshua does not go over to his son. Once we transition into actual Shoftim or Shofetes, so we didn't have Osniel, we didn't have Devorah, we didn't have any of these previous Shoftim giving it over to their sons. We know in the future, we know there will be a book called Melech, and we know there will be a concept of a Melech who does give over almost naturally to one of their sons, which son is always, you know, sometimes could be up for debate. The language, though, that they ask in saying Mishal and not saying Meloch, and even in his response, could be that it was some other type of leadership. It would not necessarily have been a full-on kingship. Now, a question that we have is, we know that the king is supposed to come from the tribe of Yehuda. How do we know that? We know that from reading Birkas Yaakov, we know it from reading Birkas Moshe. Now, if we have access to the Torah, they had access to the Torah as well. We know that Gideon came from the tribe of Manasseh. So what, you know, maybe they're saying, Mishal Banu, rule over us. We want to create some pseudo type of kingship. It's not going to be actual king, because the actual king needs to come from Yehuda. But the aspect or the type of leadership that Gideon put forward is something that we're interested in, something that we want to buy into long term. Some of our Shem point to Gideon's humility. We saw his humility as he was coming onto the scene. We saw his humility after the first major victory in battle, when specifically the people from the tribe of Ephraim were not exactly respectful and thankful towards Gideon, and Gideon totally tried to pacify them, totally tried to praise them. He took it from a very humble perspective. And one of the ingredients for Jewish leadership is humility. Whether we see it from Yehuda being selected finally after he, right, in the episode with Tamar, where he said, Tzadka mimeni, she is more righteous than me, and he kind of stepped into that role, versus Shaul, and continuing when Shaul is chosen as the first king, even though he doesn't come from the tribe of Yehuda, which is a whole kind of section of interesting thoughts. But Shaul also showed humility. Maybe in the end he showed a little too much humility, but that character trait is there from a Jewish leadership perspective, and we know it from Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is anav mikol adam. He's the most humble. But there was something about Gideon that really spoke to the people, and that in Pasuk of Beis, when we started and said Bayomru ish Yisrael, it sounds from at least the perspective of the Tanakh, it sounds like there's some type of unanimous voice that there's some even though Gideon had only been involved with a few tribes themselves, but at least from the Tanakh's perspective, to describe it as Ish Yisrael would make it sound like there's some unified aspect of Klal Yisrael coming together to request of Gideon. And from anyone who's power hungry, this is amazing. You're being invited to become the ruler. You're being invited to cement your family as a family of leadership, which has never happened before in Jewish history. And perhaps speaking to Gideon's humility is his response. Pasuk of Gimel. Vayomer aleihem Gideon. Gideon says to them, Lo emshol ani bachem. I will not rule over you. Velo yimshol bini bachem. Nor will my son rule over you. Hashem yimshol bachem. Hashem will rule over you. And almost answering them in the sense that in terms of the words that we have, again, we always remind ourselves that when we're learning Tanakh, we don't always have every single word that was mentioned in the dialogue. We have the words that were considered, right? Hundreds of years later, when Shmuel Hanavi writes down Sefer Shoftim, these were the words that he thought were important for us to have, to appreciate, and to understand. In terms of the argument that they make to Gideon in Pasuk of Beis, they said, we want you to rule over us, ki hoshatanu miad Midyan, because you saved us from Midyan. And Gideon responds, I'm not going to rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. Why? And God will rule over you. Why? Because it's God who's the one who saved you. Meaning, I'm not the one who saved you, so I can't be the one to rule over you. I'm saying that I'm not going to rule over you, but God will, because God was the one that saved you. I'm just a humble messenger who went ahead and carried out the exact directions or all the advice that Hashem had given in terms of how to overcome Midyan. And so Gideon is not interested in ruling. Why is he not interested in ruling? It begs the question in terms of what is the ideal form of Jewish leadership? Is it to have a king? Is it not to have a king? The great debate from Sefer Shmuel. We know that the Torah puts forward a parsha in Shoftim, Som Tosim Alecha Melech, in Sefer Dvarim, Perek Yud Zayin, you shall place for yourself a king. And yet when the people ask for a king, they are heavily rebuked by Shmuel and by Hashem. And it would appear that having a king can be a proper form of leadership, of Jewish leadership, but it has to happen in the right way, and it has to happen in the right setting. You have to be the right person. And Gideon did not feel that it was him, and he did not feel that the people then were ready, perhaps, to have a king. And we can go back and forth in terms of, was that quote unquote, the right decision or not the right decision, when we're going to see what ends up unfolding in the rest of Perek Ches and really Perek Tes, you play this little bit of a game in your head. What would have happened had Gideon said yes? What would have happened? Maybe you ask the question, why is there no type of consultation with a Navi? To see what would Hashem want in this situation? Gideon seems to kind of answer it outright. No. One would say that what Gideon has on his side is a certain level of status quo. The status quo of Jewish leadership is not to have a king. Moshe did not make himself a king. Yoshua did not make himself a king. And even though it's being requested, and wouldn't be any form of dictatorship, but Gideon would basically look at precedent. And national precedent is that a Jewish leader is appointed for a specific time. If their son happens to be worthy and then their son is appointed, that hasn't happened yet, but let's wait and see it happens. As opposed to signing up for it and saying, my son who exists, we saw at least one of his sons. Now, parenthetically, the previous episode that we saw is that when Gideon involved his son, he had asked his son to take part in some type of execution of an enemy, which Gideon had captured these two kings of Midian. Gideon kind of saw this as the last piece in order to finish off Midian and send whatever remnant of soldiers that were still alive, send them back to Midian, send them packing, have Israel go back to ruling itself and not being under the control of a foreign power. So Gideon determined that it was important to execute these foreign kings, and he asked his son to do it, and his son refused. Now, we kind of gave some explanations. His son is young, but maybe there's even something in there. Maybe Gideon saw something in his own children that they're not meant to be leaders. So it could be a practical reason that he's saying no. It could be a theological reason that he's saying no. It could be some type of status quo reason that he's saying no. Also, in terms of, you know, in order to, what we see from later on, in order to crown a king, it seems that you need a Navi. Shmuel was necessary. Shmuel was necessary to crown both Shaul and David. There is no Navi here. And the fact that the people are coming forward without a Navi, maybe that was enough motivation for Gideon to say no. But Gideon has a request. Pasuk Chaf Dalet. Vayomer aleihem Gideon. So in Gideon, he says to them as follows, Eshala mikem she'ela. I have one favor for you. Almost you can even hear it like in the spirit of the pasuk, because like, you offered me something that would, you know, I would have made great demands on you of being king. I have one request of you. Eshala mikem she'ela. I have a request of you. Usunuli ish nezem shlalo. Each person, each man who was involved in the fighting of the battle should give a nezem, should give a nose ring, shlalo, that comes from the booty, that comes from the spoils of war. Ki nizmei zahav lahem, they had these golden nose rings. Ki yishme elam heim, for many of those who took part in the battle, not the victors, but the ones, the Midianites, were considered to be a type of Yishma'elim, or at least they fought along with them, and there was many nose rings that were taken from the battle. And Gideon is asking for spoils. Now, why is Gideon asking for spoils? He's not interested in himself at all. Pasuk Hafei. Vayomru Nason Titain. So they respond back to him, we will surely give, right? A double language, Nason Titain. We shall surely give to you that which you are requesting, right? We're surely going to give it to you. You have to, right? Just go back. They were willing to offer him the kingship. Now he's just asking for some small little detail. Of course, also keep in mind, why do they have any of these spoils of war? They only have these spoils of war mainly because of Gideon and the war that he led. So vayifrasu es asimla. So they spread out some type of simla, some type of garment, some type of sheet. Vayashlichu shama, they threw their ish nezem shalo, each person, each of the soldiers threw their nose rings, which also makes it sound like that at least the part of the group that had gathered to request of Gideon that he become their ruler are the actual people who took part in the battle. And that makes very good sense, right? These were individuals who probably, right, based on how the battle was fought and how there was originally a troop of 32,000 soldiers. And then Hashem said, I want it to be smaller, and it was down to 10,000. And Hashem wanted it to be smaller, and it was down to 300. And those were the soldiers that Gideon first took into battle. So what were those soldiers, what they must have been thinking when they went into the battle is some, you know, immense faith in Hashem, immense faith in Gideon, and maybe not even knowing how it's going to come out. And then when they turn out to be victorious, Gideon in their eyes must have been raised so high that it makes sense that they were part of the group there, because if they're the ones donating the jewelry, they must have been present. And they're the ones asking of Gideon. And therefore, when Gideon makes a request of them, they Vayashlichu Shama Ish Nezem Shalom, they're all throwing their jewelry there, these nose rings, Pasach Avav. Vayhi Mishkal Nizmea Zahav Asher Sha'al. When they went ahead and gathered it all, the mishkal, the weight of these nose rings, and we have to, you know, I imagine this is just a guess, that a nose ring back in the time of Tanakh is probably very similar to a nose ring in 2022, not that I'm super familiar, but they're rather small. So now when you hear, Vayihi mishkal nizmea zahav asher sha'al, the weight of the nose rings that he had requested, Elef Ushva Meos Zahav. It was 1,700 weights in gold, which is a tremendous amount. Levad, in addition to, meaning without calculating Minasaharonim, we talked about last time, there were these certain crescent shape pieces of jewelry that were taken from the Midianites. Vahan Tifos. The hantifos are some type of, Mitzudot Tzion defines it as a piece of jewelry that is worn near the heart. So the Art Scroll translates it as a pendant. What do we have any other translations? What do you have? It would be right after the crescents, before the purple, before the purple clothing. Do you have so Art Scroll translates it as a pendant.
No.
That's what the Das Mikra says?
No.
So it's some type of piece of jewelry. Ubigde argaman, the bigde argaman, or some type of purple clothing. And we know, we just finished all this Mishkan talk. We know that argaman was very, the color of purple was considered to be royal. Royal wool, and so that was. We're saying this 1,700 talents or portions of gold that the nose rings weighed. That's in addition to these other items, Sha'al Malche Midyon, that were taken from the rulers of Midyon, Ulevad Min Ha'anakos. In addition to the Anakos, Mesudos Tzion defines as some type of necklace, but perhaps it's a different type of. It's a unique phrase for a necklace, Asher Bitzavari Gamalehem, that was actually found on the necks of their camels. So there's this tremendous amount of spoils that are gathered. Particularly, we have the accounting of how many nose rings there were. And some of the Farshim explained that the idea behind that is when you have such a tremendous number coming from such a small amount of nose rings, so again, this probably involves some type of, thinking or how many nose rings would a person wear? Most likely, each of the Midianite soldiers, most likely you wear one nose ring, maybe two. But you don't, right? So the fact that so many nose rings were given and the gold was able to weigh so much, it speaks to the volume that must have been gathered, which speaks to the miracle of the battle. And the truth is that we were told about the numbers, not initially. We were told the exact number was over 100,000 soldiers from Midian were killed by the Israelite army. And so now when you're talking about taking the spoils from that battle, when you're talking about taking the nose rings, and you're talking about adding it together, as we're about to see in Pasuk Chav Zayin, to create some type of monument to the battle, so you have an appreciation, almost, why was he asking for something so small when he could have asked for much larger pieces of spoils of battle, but it was almost to kind of highlight how great a victory it was. Now, what's he gathering all this for. So it would appear, I mean, the question is, or the observation is that he asked for nose rings and they gave more. We had already seen that the crest that they had possessions of these crescents, and maybe it's more of the lines that, listen, we wanted to make you king. You asked for small things. Not only, you know, we're going to give you the small things, and we're going to tax some more, you know, throw some more there as well. Pasuk of Zion.
I have a question.
Sure.
Just on the 300 behalf, because I thought if
the question is who are they speaking on behalf of? So when we see it back to Chaf Beis for a second, when you see Vayomru Ish Yisrael, so that description of who is doing the requesting, it sounds like we went much bigger picture. It sounds like there's some type of representation, and the truth is we always have this, not always, but constantly throughout the Sefer and throughout Tanakh, we have phrases of Kol Yisrael. Right, Kol Yisrael came. Kol Yisrael. By this time, if you just work with normal population growth, there are millions of Jews in the land of Israel. They were, you know, probably about 2.5 million people, 3 million people came into the land, and this is now, easy 200 years later. So in terms of, you know, we think about Baruch Hashem, we think about what was approximately 800,000 Jews were in the land of Israel in 1948. And now they're close to, you know, 8 million or 9 million. You know, so obviously there's a ingathering of exiles. It's not just the birth rate, but the birth rate has a lot to do with it. So, you know, who is there when it says the language of Kol Yisrael? Who is that? It's not 100% clear. We would have to imagine that it's some type of representation, some type of.
Coming from the
soldiers.
Right.
He's
not asking for anything that would be from the rest of Kol Yisrael. It would just.
So you probably have to say it's some type of combination effort of part of the people gathered there are his soldiers who have access to the spoils. Part of the people who are there are just Ish Yisrael, or just this kind of, you saved us from Midian, and we want to make you, we want to elect you as the ruler. And Gidon is not interested in it, but maybe you'd say it goes back to their request. Their request was, you rule over us because you saved us. Meaning there's something unique about the battle with Midian and the success of the battle against Midian. And maybe you would say from Gidon's perspective, or from the religious kind of perspective, in the sense that this was the, if you compare all the other battles, this, because Hashem had requested that he take his force and dwindle it down to just 300 soldiers, this was a testament type of victory, in terms of that Hashem is the one causing the victory. That there should be no doubt after that victory that it was Rabin B'Yama. It's like the Hanukkah story all over again. It's this small group of 300 soldiers takes on an army the size of Midian. It made no sense. And they want to kind of use that monumental battle to cement him as the leader. He wants to use that monumental battle as at least some type of sign for generations to come. They should not forget what happened. Pasuk of Zion. Vayaso so Gidon le'ephod. Gidon made it into an ephod. Made it into an ephod. An ephod is some type of item of clothing that's adorned with gold. We know the ephod from the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. This is not that, but it's something, some similar type of item of clothing. So he constructs, he has it made. Vayatsego so biiro beofra. He goes ahead, vayatsego so, he hangs it up in his city in Ofra. And the understanding of the Mefarshim, as Rashi says, he wanted it to be a zikaron. He wanted it to be some type of monument, some type of memorial, to remember what happened, to the great salvation, so they would see, and they would see. All right, and maybe there'd be some type of sign that this was made from the nose rings of the soldiers, and therefore you recognize how many soldiers really, really were conquered. And his intentions are for it to be proper. Some Mefarshim understand an aspect that the ephod, right, when we talk about the begadim of the Kohen Gadol, so the begadim of the Kohen Gadol are unique in that a Kohen has to wear those clothing when he does the avodah. So much so that if a Kohen does not wear those pieces of clothing and they do the service in the Beis HaMikdash, it's a punishable offense. The Kohen Gadol, in particular, when he's serving as Kohen Gadol, has to be wearing these, right? He had the four garments that every Kohen Hedyot had, and he had the additional four garments that a Kohen Gadol had. He had to wear them. The wearing of them alone, without doing anything, kind of just getting points for showing up, right? For writing your name. Just the Kohen Gadol wearing those items of clothing would provide certain levels of atonement. He wore the tzitz and he wore the me'il. The ephod would provide atonement for Avodah Zarah. And this is where it's a little, if you go with this approach, it's very ironic in the sense that, so Gideon was trying to mark the success against Midian is because the Jews were hopefully turning the page from worshiping Avodah Zarah. They had cried out to Hashem. The only reason why they were under the control of Midian is because they worshipped Avodah Zarah, kind of the cycle of Sefer Shoftim coming back. And so now this victory in battle is a sign that they've been forgiven and they're on that path. So he's creating another ephod. He's creating another ephod, which maybe in and of itself is not a bad idea, but anytime you have an object in Judaism, it raises the question of what is the focus of the object. And by creating an object specifically to a people that are prone to idol worship and to viewing objects as having intrinsic value, as opposed to being a remember of the victory that was, so he had great intentions, but the Pasuk kind of foreshadows, Rashi tells us, the next phrase in Pasuk of Zion, Vayiznu kol Yisrael acharav sham. The Kol Yisrael, again, a huge language of saying all of Israel, Yiznu, they were zoneh, they strayed after it there in Ophrah. Meaning eventually, as Rashi tells us, is after the death of Gideon, they took this memorial, they took this zikaron, and they turned it into a type of Avodah Zarah, which obviously from our perspective is so hard to understand, because this whole ephod is to help the people remember the great miracle that Hashem provided for them, and yet they end up turning it into some type that, well, that it is the one that caused the salvation. But again, that draw for Avodah Zarah is something that we can't fully appreciate. If you put a focus on the text, Vayiznu kol Yisrael acharav sham, that it was there, meaning maybe his mistake was not just creating it, but keeping it in Ophrah. That if you have, maybe he should have brought it back to Shiloh, brought it back to where the Mishkan is located currently, brought it back and almost have it become part of the Mishkan Avodas Hashem experience. You have a much lower chance, right? Hashem clearly wants us to have objects involved in the service of Hashem because there is a Mishkan and there is a Aron and the menorah and the mizbeach, and we have these objects that are vehicles of getting closer to Hashem through using those and following the dictates of the Torah. So maybe the mistake was Vayiznu Chol Yisrael Acharav Sham. The fact is that he left it in Ophrah. He left it in another place, and maybe that had some type of an impact. And the pasuk testifies about Gideon Vayihi LeGideon Ulevesol LeMokesh. It became for Gideon and for his family a mokesh. It became a snare. It became something that would cause them to stumble, cause them to have bad happen, that Gideon and his household was held responsible for, you would probably say, the creation of this and maybe keeping it going, right? Because how is Gideon and his household going to be held responsible, right? So we understand why Gideon can be held responsible because he's the one who went ahead and created it. How could his household be held responsible? Presumably it's for the fact that they went along with it and then they kept it going. And so with the pasuk on the one hand is describing Gideon's desire to create this zikaron. And what's interesting about the pasuk is the pasuk doesn't even give it a chance to almost exist on its own, right? A lot of times we like to point out how the cantillation notes, how the trup breaks up the pasuk, right? When you break up the pasuk, so we know the asnachta breaks up the pasuk almost in half. It's like that semi-pause in the pasuk. And it's interesting. Vayaso so gidon le'efod, vayatsego so bi'iro be'ofra is a standalone phrase. But before the vasnachta, you already have vayiznu chol yisrael acharav sham. In terms of the way that the pasuk is describing it to us, it almost sounds like it was doomed for failure from the start, which obviously raises the question, you know, what was Gidon thinking? Apparently he thought it had a chance to be a proper zikaron, a proper memorial. But I find it interesting that the pasuk is kind of even it's choosing to it's almost like the pasuk is rushing to tell us how bad idea this was, because it didn't even happen yet. As Rashi tells us, it's foreshadowing the future. It's only going to be after Gidon dies. I mean, we're going to get very, very soon, next pasuk, we're going to get to, you know, our favorite pasukim in Sefer Shoftim is that when it says, and the land was quiet for X amount of years, this amount of decades. That's great, because, you know, while we spend so much time in the troubled, we forget and we have to keep reminding ourselves that while Sefer Shoftim was, you know, approximately some 360 years, the majority of the time was actually peaceful. The majority of the time is when the Vatishko to Aretz, when there's Sheket. So when are the people going to be worshiping Avodah Zarah? It's only after Gidon. So it's decked, and we'll see how many years. We always have this. We have this ongoing debate in Sefer Shoftim. When it tells us how many years was quiet, doesn't mean that you had these X amount of years. I think with Midian it was 7 years that they were under the domain of Midian, and then the years of quiet, or when you hear about the years of quiet, is that actually the total? But either way, you're going to have a few decades of peace and tranquility with Gidon still being alive, and the people only start worshiping this ephod as a form of Avodah Zarah after he's no longer alive. And yet the pasuk chooses to tell us about it, A, before he dies, and B, like right out of the gate. Almost as if telling us how negative of an idea, at least from the perspective of the Navi, that this was. Pasuk Chafches, nice pasuk. Vayichana Midyan. Midyan was subdued. Lifnei b'nei Yisrael, before the people of Israel. The lo yasfu lases rosham. They no longer lifted their heads, which seems to be the way of saying that they were no longer a problem. It is a little bit unique, and I'm not sure why. When the Mesudas David defines this phrase of lases rosham, he basically says that, you know, they were humbled, right? Keeping your head down shows humility, a sense of what we call hachna'a. And so they never lifted their head again against Israel, in the sense that they were no longer in charge. It's a little bit of a unique description in terms of, you know, Klal Yisrael gaining back their independence and Midyan no longer being a source of trouble. Why a unique language would be chosen, I can't say I know. And then the pasuk ends, Vatishko ta'aretz arba'im shana b'mei Gidon. And the earth, the land of Eretz Yisrael was at peace, was silent and peaceful, arba'im shana for 40 years b'mei Gidon in the days of Gidon, which means, again, either it means the 7 plus 40, or the 7 is included within the 40, which would break down as 7 and 33. And what's actually nice in terms of kind of closing Gidon as Gidon, unfortunately, we're going to see very soon, the post-Gidon story is rather tragic, and we're going to kind of go a route of terms of tragedy of a shofate's legacy, which we haven't really had any form of a shofate leaving a legacy, positive or negative, right? We don't hear of Devorah's children and grandchildren one way or the other. We don't hear of Osniel's children one way or the other. We're going to hear of Gidon's extensively, as you'll see, unfortunately. But the fact that the Vatishko Ta'aretz Arba Im Shana, 40 years, we come back, we've seen that number a few times. The round number of 40 does have, in terms of a Tanakh perspective, it's an aspect of being complete. It's a full picture, right? The fetus develops in 40 days. That's a rabbinic number of 40. The Mabel that reigns for 40 days. Moshe Rabbeinu is on the mountain for 40 days. Moshe Rabbeinu is a Jewish leader for 40 years. Eventually we have David is a pseudo 40 years. He's 33 years as the United Tribes of Israel, and he's 7 years just as the tribe of Yehuda. But there's a pseudo 40 years. Shlomo HaMelech, 40 years. 40 years is this. 40 is this nice round number, which definitely speaks to Gideon and the leadership that he had. And
this is not chronological, right? You're saying that the 40 years.
So it's either, all right, so the two ways of understanding the 40 years is either it was the 7 years of under Midian and then 40, or it was 7 plus 33, and it's a total of 40 years.
Does it do this to end on a good note? Why would it go out of
order? You're saying because we're about, meaning in the next pasuk, Gideon's still alive.
Yeah, I was just thinking that they misbehaved. Oh
no! Okay. So in terms of, I mean, you're saying the relationship between Pasach of Zion and Pasach of Ches. So the way Rashi is telling us to read Pasach of Zion is it's foreshadowing. It didn't actually happen then. It only happens later. And I'm positing, or we're positing, that maybe we're told about it so early, almost to symbolize how bad of an idea or what you know, there was such a great risk. You know, the question becomes, you know, when you create some type of object to be involved in Avodas Hashem, there's a risk. And sometimes, depending on the generation, right, we know that the Gemara, I think it's a Mishnah, but it makes it look like a Gemara, I don't remember exactly, that Chizkiyah HaMelech was praised for doing certain things. One of the things that Chizkiyah was praised for, he destroyed the copper snake that Moshe Rabbeinu made in the desert, that where they were plagued, and in order to heal them, Hashem said to Moshe to make a copper snake, and the idea was that people would look towards the copper snake, which is looking up, which meant they would look towards Hashem, they'd recognize that Hashem is their savior, and they would be saved, and it's almost like a symbol of healing, the snake on the stick, which you actually see on the ambulance, right, that comes from the Bible. So one of the things that Chizkiyah was praised for was destroying that. Sounds bad. What do you mean? You went into the Lahavdil, you went into the Israel Museum, and you destroyed an artifact. It's a crime. No, the idea was that at that point, people were putting too much of an emphasis on an object. When you put too much emphasis on an object, the object can't exist. It has to be destroyed. Even if it was a good object, and maybe you would even say that Gideon's ephod was a good idea, but it had to be for the right people. It had to be the right setting. These people, Klal Yisrael at this time, they're too tempted for Avodah Zarah, and you know it's like someone, you know, if someone has an addiction towards something and they're breaking that addiction and you go ahead and you know, put it in front of their eyes, even in a different angle, in a good angle, it can't be. We have the capstone pasuk of Pasuk of Ches, and Gideon's still alive. That's a little bit interesting. And maybe that's your point of almost trying to put this is the end of the good part of the story. Because as we hear about the progeny of Gideon, it's really the beginning of a lot of negativity, that kind of in the perspective, it starts to negatively impact the people after Gideon dies. So we kind of have that pasuk in Chaf Ches of Batishkot Haaretz Arba'im Shana Bimei Gideon. And now we're still going to hear about Gideon, and we're going to hear about his family, but this is where it becomes quite negative. Or it's the beginning of it. Pasuk Chavtes. Vayelach Yerubal ben Yoash. Again, we go back and forth. Gideon's name was, his father had called him Yerubal. So sometimes he's called Gideon, sometimes he's called Yerubal. I think in a few psukim, we're actually going to see him named both, back to back. So Vayelach Yerubal ben Yoash Vayesha Beveso. Gideon went back home. He kind of retired after this, you know, this bout of leadership. He went and retired. And there are some mafarshim that can see some criticism there. They see criticism in the fact that Gideon is not an active shofate being with the people. Meaning, granted, he doesn't want to become the rule. He said no to becoming a melech or a moshel, where he'll be the ruler and his son will be the ruler and his son's son will be the ruler. But maybe he could have been a little bit more active in terms of his leadership, as opposed to just you know, going off into the sunset, Vayeshev Ebeso, and focusing on what sounds like building a very large, very large family. Pasuk Lamed, Ulegidon Hayu Shivim Banim, 70 sons. Yotze Yerecho Kinashim Rabos Hayulo. These were who came from his loins. Kinashim Rabos Hayulo. He had many wives. He had many wives, which is, in and of itself, it's a little bit puzzling that he has many wives. Many wives, in Tanakh, usually we only see many wives, we only see from someone who's actually a king. It would seem to be a person who's allowed, according to the Torah, a man could have more than one wife, but it's only the king who's allowed, as David HaMelech did, to have 18 wives, which is, you know, a very hard number to comprehend, at least the way that we normally think of marriage. So how is it that he has Nashim Rabos? And, you know, in light of the fact that he didn't want to take on any of the it seems like he was shying away from being king. So it's just interesting that there's some aspect of him, you know, acting kingly in terms of in a private sense of Nashim Rabos. Was it something that was permitted? Is it something that's frowned upon? Is it going to play a role in the fact that his family is not going to be a family? Unfortunately, it's not going to be this. It's going to be a pretty bad story. What unfolds are part of the seeds of that unfolding. The fact that he did kinashim rabo sayilo, that he had many wives, was that considered to be something that was negative? What we never saw from Gidon, we never saw a description about the spirit of Hashem coming upon Gidon. Gidon led the people, it seems, particularly from a military perspective. He's not the Talmud Chacham that Asniel is described as by Chazal. He's not the Tzadikas that Devorah is described as by Chazal. Who exactly? What were his strengths? Could he have erred in the sense that kinashim rabos hayu lo? I don't know. But it's interesting that he's being described that way. And up until now, at least in Sefer Shoftim, and from my knowledge in Sefer Yehoshua, and definitely in the Torah, we do not have anyone described as nashim rabos, as producing, right? We don't, okay, Yaakov Avinu had two wives and two shvachos and produced 12 children. I how many wives do you need to have to produce 70 sons? And, you know, so that, and that means, it most likely means that there were daughters too. What was the exact number? We don't know. And then it seems to be even more in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Upilag Sho, Asher Bishchem. He had a Pilegesh. A Pilegesh is a concubine. What is a concubine? So the Metzudos Tzion defines it for us. It happens to be, the definition is based on a Mishnah. It's a relationship, it's a monogamous relationship between this man and this woman, and it's a pseudo-marriage. They're considered to be bonded, but without a ksuba and without kiddushin, without any of the, what we would call the sanctity, which is the kiddushin aspect, and without the ksuba, which is the financial security aspect that exists in a normal Jewish marriage. So on the one hand, there's kiddushin, which is sanctity, which is a positive aspect to marriage. On the other hand, there's the ksuba, which may be even considered to be daraisa, according to certain Rishonim, and definitely is age old, and even going back to times to these times, and the aspect of financial security to the wife. So a pilegesh is missing those things. And therefore, by definition, a pilegesh is less than. It's less than. And if you're talking about children, so the child of a wife versus the child of a pilegesh. The child of the pilegesh is less than. And there are countless areas in Tanakh where there's that type of battle between, you know, children of a real wife, children of a pilegesh. And, you know, this lahavdil has spread into, you know, different forms of literature and things of that nature, where it seems that in cross society, not just in
you know, Jewish society of Tanakh, there was this role of wife, a role of concubine, and that they were not on equal, and their children were not equal. So much so that it sounds like Upilak Shah Asher B'Shchem. He's got a Pilegesh in Shchem, Yoldolo Gamhi Bain. She also gave birth to a son. And in terms of the perspective, it sounds like there's the 70, the real sons, and then there's the son of the Pilegesh. Vayasam Eshemo Avimelech. Vayasam Eshemo Avimelech is a very strange phrase. First and foremost, it's strange because, excuse me, we have the outlier. If I would tell you that Gidon had 71 children, 71 sons, one was from a concubine and lived in a separate location, and the Tanakh highlights that he gave one of them a name, his Bechor, who we heard about before, one of the sons of the wives, actual wives. No, we're told that he gives, it's at least from the perspective of Tanakh, he only names one of his sons. They all had names. But the Navi goes out of the way to tell us about the name that he gave the other son. And there's definitely something significant about that. Maybe to kind of highlight that, it's a strange language of Vayasem Eshemo. Vayasem Eshemo, the language of Sima is to place. He placed upon him a name. Usually it just says Vayikra, Vayikol, right? He called, she called. We have parents. Parents give children names all the time in Tanakh. I didn't do any search. I probably should have done. So when does this name happen? When does this name, right? So that's a good question.
Vayasem does not necessarily mean that Gidon gave it to
him. Vayasem doesn't mean that Gidon gave it to him. Okay. I mean, if we take a look, right, if we read kind of Chavtes Lamed, we read these psukim together, it sounds like the subject is Gidon, right? Vayelchi Rubal, which is Gidon, and Vayeshev Beveso, his house, whose house? Gidon's house. Ula Gidon Hayu Gam Ben. Ula Gidon Hayu Shivim Banim Yotze Yirecho, his loins. Kinashim Rabus Hayu Lo, his wives. Upilag Sho, his Pilagesh. Vayasam Eshemo, he called. So it's most likely is Gidon. Now is it happening as his bris? I don't know. That's usually when we give a name. Gidon, right, in terms of Avimelech is going to, right, spoiler alert, he's going to try to become a ruler. He's going to try to become a ruler, but it's only after his father's alive. So his father is actually not going to be available to name him. So Avimelech changed his own name. Maybe Avimelech changed his own name. It could be that there's some type of nevuah-ish or foreshadowing-ish that he calls him Avimelech, which is also, it happens to be, it's the strangest of names, because Avimelech means literally my father, the king. And it's so ironic because this son is going to try to claim leadership. And maybe you would say his claim to leadership is something to do with his father, but his father's the one who shied away from being a king. And if anything, his father had it in the sense that his father had a desire for everyone, right? Hashem Yimshalach. Hashem will rule over you. That's what Gidon said. And the ultimate Avimelech is the Avinu Malkeinu, the ultimate king, where we do have my father, the king. We all have that. And so there's some type of symbolism in the name. And on paper, it seems extremely strange that that's the son that receives the name, how he receives the name in terms of Vayasem, and then actually what the name is. It seems to be totally out of place, given the fact that this was the type of leadership that Gidon did not want to promote. And unfortunately, we're going to hear a lot about Avimelech in the coming Pesukim. Pasuk Lamed Beis. Vayomas Gidon ben Yoash b'seiva tova. Gidon died. Gidon, the son of Yoash, he dies b'seiva tova at an old at an old age, which sounds, that sounds nice. Vayikaver bekever Yoash Aviv, and he's buried in the family burial place of his father, Yoash, but Ophrah in Ophrah, Aviha Ezri, which is in the region of Avi Ezri. We had pointed out Avi Ezri, that was the family name in Menasha, and that's considered right in the times of Tanakh, the most honorable place for a person to be buried is in his family burial place, right? The idea that we have today of a Beis HaKvaros, of a communal cemetery, it's not, you know, that, I'm not going to say that's a new idea, but that wasn't an idea in the times of Tanakh, even in the times it appears of the Mishnah. The people got buried in family burial places that were located on the family grounds. And that's why it became more important to actually mark off where people were buried, because, you know, we kind of know when you have a cemetery, usually there's a whole boundary, right? You could actually in Muncie, because they actually have some cemeteries right near where people live, they have kind of signs and little like ropes going because of the trees, like Kohanim don't walk on this area, you know, because of the trees. But the cemetery is marked. But when you had family plots throughout Eretz Yisrael, so you're taking a walk and you're near the name. You have to know, anyone could become Tameh, right? The world of Tumah was so much more alive. There's a Mishkan in Shiloh. You can only go eat Karbanos if you're Tar. You have Kohanim eating Truma. They can only have dinner maybe. If all the food in their house is all Truma, they won't be able to eat if they're Tameh. You have to kind of mark it. So Gidon, not only does he, being described as dying B'seva Tova at an old age, but he's also given the kavod of Kivrei Avos, or the family burial place. And, you know, kind of when we see the Pasuk had foreshadowed in Pasuk of Zion, that Gidon's creation of the Ephod is something that's going to be something that's negative for him and for his household. And yet all of the negativity only happens after he is no longer there, after he's no longer alive, which happens to be there's a certain pattern that sometimes happens in Tanakh, where for whatever reason, and again it's hard to understand why exactly what's going to happen to Gidon's family has to happen to Gidon's family, and we have to trust that it was deserving for whatever reasons, but the idea being is that it doesn't happen under Gidon's watch. It's very similar, you know, to Shlomo HaMelech. When Shlomo HaMelech is told that the kingship is going to be taken away from him, and it's going to be divided into pieces, and it's going to be 10 pieces and 2 pieces, and it makes it sound like it's going to happen while he's alive. So, at the tail end, Hashem comes and says, in the merit of your father, in the merit of David, it won't happen while you're alive. And it basically happens the next week because his son Rechavam becomes king. And within a week, the people, 10 tribes, secede from the nation and start the Malchus Yisrael. But he was kind of given that reprieve of the punishment had to happen, but it doesn't have to happen. Doesn't have to happen while he's alive. And, you know, so that Yoash, Gidon seems to be given this positive outcome where he gets the Seva Tova, he gets the old age, but he doesn't, and he gets to be buried, but he doesn't see any of the negativity that comes afterwards. And unfortunately, the cycle continues in Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Vayhi kasher meis Gidon, and it was when Gidon died, Vayeshuvu v'nei Yisrael, the Jewish people returned, Vayiznu acharei haba'alim, they strayed after the Avodah Zarah known as Baal, Vayasimu lohem Baal Bris leilohim, and they also placed for them Baal Bris as a leilohim, as a god. Baal Bris, Rashi says, kach shemo. This is some other type of name of an Avodah Zarah. So there's Baal and there's Baal Bris, two types of Avodah Zarah. What seems to be a little bit unique is that the language of the pasuk telling us how the people strayed, it almost makes it sound like immediate. Immediate, right? Vayehi ka'asher. When Gideon died, then it's like Gideon staying alive was the only thing keeping them true to their faith. It raises questions in terms of what was their faith worth if the, right? You know, we know this sometimes. With children, you could have it. They only, when the teacher's in the room, they behave. The second the teacher leaves, all of a sudden, the teacher pokes back in, they're back. So obviously, those are children. And it means that the teacher hasn't, right? That the language of Pirkei Avos says, he'emidu talmidim harbe, you should stand them up. Stand them up means that they could be on their own, so that when they're not with the teacher, they can, they'll be upstanding citizens. And so the fact that the religious commitment of the Jews to non-idol worship, it falls apart almost immediately when Gideon dies. So it speaks a little bit to what was the spiritual character of the people, and maybe what impact did Gideon truly leave on the people if it fell apart so quickly. Meaning previously we've had it, that after some period of time, after the shofet is there, things fall apart. This makes it sound just a little bit more immediate, and we even see some type of bringing in of a different form of avodah zarah. What's interesting in terms of actual pasuk, it didn't mention explicitly worshiping the ephod, worshiping the thing that Gideon had made, and then kind of, I guess that's in the mix, but it's not fully described. Pasuk lamed dalid, v'lo zachru b'nei Yisrael as Hashem Elokehem. And the Jewish people did not remember Hashem, their God, Hamatzil osam yad kol eivam misaviv, the one who had saved them from all of their enemies from all around. Both the Jewish history perspective of all the enemies that they've ever been saved from, and the fact that they were saved from Midian, that was all from God. Total aspect of forgetting, of not remembering. And maybe you put together the fact that when Gideon made the ephod, he made the ephod so that they would properly remember the miracle. And we see very clearly that they did not properly remember the miracle. They did not properly remember the role that Hashem played. And the outcome wasn't just forsaking Hashem. Pasuk Lamed Hey, our last pasuk for today. V'lo asu chesed im beis Yerubal Gideon. They did not do kindly with the household of Yerubal, who is Gideon. Why he's referred to with both names, I'm not sure. Kechol ha-tovah asher asam Yisrael, according to all the good that he had done to Klal Yisrael. And so there's an aspect of a lack of hakaras ha-tov that they have towards God in terms of the previous pasuk not remembering the miracle, and then a total lack of hakaras ha-tov to Gideon and to the good that Gideon had done from them, almost setting the stage for what's going to happen in Perek Tes, which we will see next time, which is showing a complete, forget about lacking Hakaras HaTov, it's the extreme opposite of what proper Hakaras HaTov will be. So it'll be a little, it's going to be a, not like the most happy chapter, but it's a chapter that we will try to learn our best together next time.